Okay, so I'm going to start with the parallelisms between Joseph and Yeshua. I've got here from my study 70 parallelisms between Joseph and Yeshua, and I'm not going to present all of them. There are more parallelisms between Joseph and Yeshua than there are for any other man in the scripture. But first, just a few of those. Both of them were sons of a father that they loved very much, and they were both favored by their fathers. And of course, Joseph had a special robe. That special robe was called a kitenet pas in Hebrew. It's seen one other time in 2 Samuel 13:18. It was the royal garment that was worn by Tamar in that scripture, and it's actually an ornamented robe. Yeshua had a special robe here, and he's wearing special garments in his heavenly place as well. Joseph was supposed to become the family firstborn, the high priest and king, the Melchizedek, and Yeshua is the family firstborn, high priest and king in the order of Melchizedek. Both of them were faithful to their fathers, and both of them were hated by their brothers. Joseph lived and worked in Canaan, and Yeshua lived and worked in Galilee, which is the same region. They were both shepherds, but Yeshua is called the Good Shepherd. Both of them were sent to look after their brothers by their father, and both of them gave an evil or disagreeable report. Now, the disagreeable or the evil report that came from Joseph is found in Genesis 37:2, and we don't have any details about it. But in Matthew 21, starting at verse 33, going to verse 46, we read about the parable of the parable of the one who planted the vineyard. There was a man who planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, dug a wine press, built a tower, leased it out to farmers, and then he went to another country. And he sent his servants to the farmers to receive the fruit. And the farmers took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And this continued on until finally, the man sent his son. "This is the heir," he said. "They will not kill him. They will respect my son." But the farmers said, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance." And so that's the evil report that Yeshua gave about his brethren. They were both, Joseph and Yeshua, were mocked. They were mocked as dreamers. In Joseph's case, Yeshua was mocked for casting out demons and mocked as the king of the Jews. Both resisted temptation, and both were falsely accused by their brethren and by Gentiles, Joseph in Egypt and Yeshua in front of Pilate. Joseph had a brother named Judah. Yeshua had a disciple named Judas. This is no coincidence. Judah betrayed Joseph, and Judas betrayed Yeshua. And all the brothers plotted against Joseph and against Yeshua to kill him. Both were stripped of their special robes. Joseph was sold for money. Yeshua was sold for money. Now, in the case of Joseph, it was 20 pieces of silver, and in the case of Yeshua, it was 30 pieces of silver. 20 pieces of silver is the money for Joseph's flesh. 30 pieces of silver is the money for Yeshua's flesh and his blood. The brothers ate bread while he was in the pit. Joseph was in the pit, and the brothers ate bread and drank wine while Yeshua was in the grave. Joseph and Yeshua were both innocent, and their bloody robes were Joseph's bloody robe was presented to Jacob, and Yeshua's blood was presented to the Father for our redemption and salvation. They both came alive out of the pit and out of the grave. And they both became second in command. Joseph, second in command to Pharaoh, and Yeshua, second in command to the Father. Joseph got a new name, Zaphnath-Paaneah, Savior of the World. And of course, the name Yeshua, which was a new name for him in the New Testament, means salvation, but that word is found throughout the Old Testament. Joseph was invested with insignia, the signet ring and gold chain. Yeshua was given a crown of glory and honor. And he rode, Joseph rode next to the chariot of Pharaoh, and Yeshua sits next to the throne of his father. Everyone paid homage to Joseph, and Peter publicly declared the lordship of Yeshua at Pentecost and said, "Every knee will bow," in Philippians 2:10. Joseph forgave his brothers, and Yeshua forgave and saved all sinners. They both suffered according to the predetermined plan of God, and both of them comforted those who betrayed them. Both were 30 when they began their public ministry, and both wept in the course of their ministry. And I will quit the parallelisms with this. Joseph took a bride from among the Egyptians, and Yeshua is taking his bride from among the Gentiles. Regarding the betrayal of Judah, we now see the enmity between Joseph and his brothers and how the situation parallels and prophesies about Yeshua. The future of Israel, though, would see a split between Judah and Joseph, but in a surprising way, Benjamin, Joseph's full biological brother, would side with Judah when the kingdom was split during the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. The geography and politics of that time would dictate that some of the brothers who were with Judah against Joseph would side with Joseph against Judah. Nonetheless, however, the breach finally came to fruition. The breach in the kingdom started here between Joseph and Judah, the two firstborns of Israel, with the one, Judah, betraying the other, Joseph, and later Yeshua, who came to restore and reunite the 12 tribes against the house of Judah's will, would be betrayed by Judah. But now let's turn our attention to one of the end-time prophecies having to do with how Judah and Joseph get their rivalry resolved. Before we do that, we need to turn to Genesis 38 to look at how Judah handled the conflict that was started with Joseph. In verse 1, 38:1, at that time, Judah went down from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now, you know there is a truism that says often our relationship with the Father will be influenced by the relationship we had with our earthly father. Judah's relationship with Jacob was not so good, as we learned last week. There was a dynamic in that family in which Leah's sons were not favored by Jacob, just as his wife Leah was not favored by him. And the sons reacted to this in different ways. Jasher tells us that Reuben took out his frustration with Jacob by having sex with Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah. We will see here in Genesis 38 that Judah will defy Jacob. After the betrayal and false death, quote-unquote, of Joseph, Judah could not stand the grief Jacob experienced. It probably gave him mixed feelings of grief and bitterness, because Jacob's great grief would also have reminded Judah of how much more Jacob loved Joseph than all the other brothers. In Jasher 43:30, it says that Jacob wept bitterly when he found out about Joseph, and he fell to the ground and became still. Literally, Jacob passed out. And the brothers, all the sons of Jacob, it says here, seeing their father's trouble, in brackets I have Jacob's trouble, I put that there myself, they repented of what they had done when they saw Jacob pass out, and they began to weep bitterly. And it says in verse 32 of Jasher 43 that Judah rose up and lifted his father's head from the ground and placed it on his lap. And he wiped his father's tears from his cheeks, and Judah wept an exceeding great weeping while his father's head was reclining on his lap, still as a stone. And the sons of Jacob saw their father's trouble. And again, I bracketed Jacob's trouble. And they lifted up their voices and continued to weep, and Jacob was yet lying on the ground, still as a stone. And again in 35, it talks about how the whole household of Jacob then rose up and mourned a great mourning on account of Joseph, and their father's trouble, bracketed Jacob's trouble. Even Isaac wept when he heard about Joseph. Three times in that passage of Jasher, it calls Jacob's grief Jacob's trouble. Now, Jasher uses the term trouble for Jacob's sorrow over the loss of Joseph. This is a prophecy that is not found in Genesis. Genesis does not use the words sorrow or trouble in its description of Jacob's reaction. It only says that Jacob tore his robe and grieved. Jasher, though, describes Jacob's sorrow as trouble, a word that we should recognize as relating to the coming tribulation. Now, Judah would have realized at some point in this account that he was going to be the firstborn, that he had become already the firstborn. And so it was that, according to 1 Chronicles 5, Judah prevailed, as it were. 1 Chronicles 5:1 says, "The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be listed according to the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brothers, and from him came the prince, but the birthright was Joseph's." So Judah left to get away from watching Jacob's grief. It says there in Genesis 38:1, he got up and left. Let me go back there and read that exactly what it says. I'm not quite there yet. At that time, at what time? When Jacob was grieving, Judah went down from his brothers and visited the Adullamite man Hira. And while he was there, he despitefully married a Canaanite, says there in Genesis 38:2. And he did that to get back at Jacob, as Simeon had done. And that marriage is listed in Genesis 46:10 later on. You know, we talked about this last week. Marriage to a Canaanite had been prohibited by Abraham for Isaac and by Isaac for Esau and Jacob, and would have been prohibited by Jacob to all of his sons. Yet here is Judah marrying a Canaanite in defiance of Jacob, and from Judah there needs to come the promised Messiah. But an Israelite marrying a Canaanite brings the curses of Canaan into the Israelite line. Now, we know the story of Judah's two sons whom Yahweh killed because they used Tamar for sex but would not give her children. So I will not talk about that, but I will proceed to Judah's relationship with Tamar because, thank God, neither of those Canaanite sons became the ancestor of Yeshua. Genesis 38:12. In the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted. And he went up to his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And Tamar heard about this in verse 14. We read about that and how she took off her garments of widowhood and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gate of Enayim, which is on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up and she wasn't given to him as a wife. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot because she had covered her face. Now, Tamar was sitting in an open place, but she had covered her face and body for anonymity, and Judah thought Tamar was a zanah, there in verse 15. Now, there are two kinds of harlots in Scripture, the zanah and the kedushah. A zanah harlot may or may not be a streetwalker or a sex worker, and a kedushah can act as a zanah for her own enjoyment or for money. The kedushah is specifically a temple prostitute who also may prostitute herself outside the temple for money. And in this account, we will see that Judah does not know which kind of harlot to call Tamar. Tamar was prostituting herself, but to only one man, Judah, and it was for the purpose of getting a son from the line of Judah. It was the duty of every wife to produce children, and Tamar, by that time, would have been viewed as a failure for not bringing forth children from one of her husbands. In that time and in that area, it was a shame for a woman to have been married and not produced a child. So the cultural onus was on Tamar to produce a child. In verse 16, it says, Judah turned to her by the way and said, please come, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And so Tamar was sitting there alone, and we know this because the men of the area, later in the count, will attest that no prostitutes were sitting by the way. And Tamar now asks for payment. What are you going to pay me for having sex with me? And in verse 17, Judah says, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, will you give me a pledge until you send it? Now, a pledge is what we today would call earnest money or a down payment. And he asked what pledge she wanted. And she said, your signet, your cord, and staff. Now, Tamar is smarter than Judah. She asks for everything that signifies his firstborn place in Jacob's family. Judah was willing to put the evidences of his Melchizedek firstborn right and status into the hand of a Gentile prostitute. That tells us something about him. And then he asked the men of her place later on, saying, where is that prostitute that was at Enaim by the road? And those men said, there's been no prostitute, no kedushah. He called her a zanah before. Now his friend, the Adullamite, is asking for a kedushah, a temple prostitute. And he, the Adullamite, returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. And also the men of the place said there were no kedushah here. So Judah had sent Hira, the Adullamite, to pay Tamar and get his firstborn signifiers back. And Hira asks about a kedushah temple prostitute and has to go back to Judah without Judah's things because there is no kedushah, no temple prostitute to be found. And so Judah says in verse 23, let her keep it, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this young goat, and you haven't found her. Let the prostitute keep what? Judah's signet ring, his cord, and his staff, the emblems of his rulership. And he's figuring those things are lost to him now, and he blames Hira for that. So in verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah finds out that Tamar is pregnant. And she's pregnant by prostitution. Judah says, bring her out and let her be burned. Now, wait a minute. Who is he that he can call for her to be burned? And who was Tamar that Judah thought he needed to burn her? Well, in Jasher 45:23, it says that Judah went to the house of Shem and took Tamar, the daughter of Elam, the son of Shem, for a wife for his firstborn son, Ur. The house of Shem obeyed the law because it was within the tents of Shem that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob learned the commandments, statutes, and regulations of the Torah. But there appears now, if at first glance, to be a conundrum, because wouldn't you think the house of Shem would have not wanted to have one of their daughters intermarry with a partial Canaanite line, you know, giving Tamar to the half-Canaanite Ur? However, the conundrum is solved when we understand that the specific prohibition against intermarrying with the Canaanites was for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's line only. It was for Israel only. The other lines of Shem were free to marry whoever they want. It was Israel whose genealogy had to remain pure from the Canaanite line because of the coming promised Messiah. But the death penalty for a daughter of any priestly line, and in this case the Melchizedek line from Shem, who prostituted herself, was burning. In Leviticus 21:9, it says the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profanes her father, she shall be burnt with fire. Now this commandment went all the way back to the order of Melchizedek, beginning with Adam. It did not originate here. In my teaching on the order of Melchizedek, I said, the reason Yahweh promised he would not destroy the earth with water again was because Noah was the Melchizedek, and all of Noah's children are children of the Melchizedek. And the scriptures uses the word daughter as a descriptor of the people of Yahweh, as in when he calls his people the daughter of Zion. Noah's children, then, are daughter in the same way that Yahweh's people, collectively, are daughter of Zion. And from the beginning, we have prostituted ourselves to Satan and must be burned with fire. And that's why the coming destruction features fire. So Tamar was of the Melchizedek priestly line from Shem's son Elam, and the Torah's command was for any daughter of the priestly line, whether of the Melchizedek or the Levitical one, to be burned if she prostituted herself. So when she was brought out in verse 25, she sent to her father-in-law, Judah, I am with child by the man who owns these. And she said, please discern whose these are, the signet, the cords, and the staff. Now Judah was caught in his own trap. He acknowledged them and said, she is more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. Tamar had a just cause. She fought for what was due her, but what was due her turned out to be the righteous line through which Yeshua would come. The rest of the chapter deals with the twins that were born to Tamar, one of which was the ancestor of Yeshua, Perez. Those twins fighting over which one would be the rightful firstborn. Right here in this chapter at the end, this birth plays out the problem between Judah and Joseph. And as I said, Genesis 38 reveals a lot about Judah's character, which follows him to this day. And Genesis 37 and 38 are one reason Yahweh's people have to go through tribulation. There has to be an end to the enmity, the sibling rivalry on a grand scale between Judah and Joseph. One way Yahweh will use to end it is found in Revelation 10, the chapter that describes the seven thunders. Revelation 10:1 says, I saw a mighty angel coming down out of the sky, clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. This mighty messenger comes clothed with the elements of the covenants of Noah and Mount Sinai, the rainbow and the cloud. The cloud and his feet of fire are part of Yahweh's display of authority at Mount Sinai when the Mosaic covenant was given, while the rainbow is from the covenant with Noah, which the Jews are now beginning to push on the world as a Noahide covenant with seven laws. The rainbow is the unofficial symbol of the Noahide movement. If you didn't know that, why would you? That rainbow is officially used as the gay movement symbol also. So while everybody's looking over there at the gay movement, they're missing this thing about the Noahide laws, the seven Noahide laws, and what they mean. Yeshua's face, it said his face that was shining like the sun, that should tell us immediately who this is, because in Matthew 17:2, it says that he was transfigured before the disciples, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as the light. And in Psalms 29:3, it says, Yahweh's voice is on the waters. The God of glory thunders, even Yahweh on many waters. So here we have the sun and the thunder. In Matthew, it's Yeshua. In Psalms 29:3, it's Yeshua. Both of those are Yahweh. Yahweh's voice is thunder, as it was at Mount Sinai, and his voice is on many waters today, heard by many people. In Revelation 10:1, he is about to speak another law that comes from a little book. So when did Yeshua's voice of thunder first appear in Scripture? Well, it was when Yahweh sent tribulation to Egypt in Exodus 9:23. Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and Yahweh sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along the ground, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So two of the elements in Revelation 10 are thunder and fire, and these are always associated with Yahweh. Destructive hail accompanies the thunder and fire of Yahweh in Egypt. But the next time we read about thunder is at Mount Sinai when the commandments were given. Exodus 19:16. On the third day, we've read about this number three in today's Torah portion. When it was morning, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud, there's that cloud again, on the mountain, and the sound of the exceedingly loud trumpet, that's the epitome of what people hear. It's like a loud trumpet to them when they hear the thunders, and all the people who were in the camp trembled. I want to explain something, okay? It's not just a matter of telling. I want to explain it. Each of the seven thunders has its own voice. Each of the Ten Commandments also have their own voice. They're all separate. They're not all given together in one voice. They each stand on their own. They're not jumbled up together. Each one is intended to be understood in its own authority as given by Yahweh. And so the seven thunders are presented each as having their own authority. Each of those Noahide laws has its own separate voice. So in war and in instruction to his people, Yahweh wants us to understand that the voice of thunder comes from the same one, from Yahweh, even though each proclamation is made separately to stand on its own. It has its own separate sentence. Revelation 10:2. He had in his hand a little open book. He set his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. Well, the significance of the little book is important. It is a book that seems to be sweet in the mouth, but we will find out later it becomes bitter when it gets into the stomach. This little book is little because to Yeshua it means nothing and has nothing to say. Some might say the little book is little because it contains only 7 laws, like the Noahide laws. But I believe it is more to us from this side than it is from heaven. I believe this little book is the Talmud itself, the Talmud which contains the 7 Noahide laws. And why do I believe that? Well, it's because of something that the Talmud itself has to say about the right and left sides. You remember reading that Yeshua set his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, and these are important clues to the identity of the little book, because in the book called the Talmud, and other books in the Talmud, but especially in the Zohar, it is taught that the left side is evil and unclean. In Judaism, evil and uncleanness is always attributed to idolaters. And there are no greater idolaters in Judaism's doctrine than those who believe Yeshua is God in the flesh and is the Messiah of all 12 tribed Israel. So Yeshua stands with his left foot on the land in mockery of the Talmud, his left foot on the land, Ha'eretz in Hebrew, which is Israel. He's facing south because his right foot is on the sea. And so from this little book's own writings about the left, we can see that they have made themselves to be known as evil and unclean, because Yeshua is saying with his left foot on the land that the land and its people are evil and unclean, while his right foot stands in the place that represents the population of the earth, the sea. And remember, he had told Peter, don't call what I say is clean, don't call that unclean. And when was that? It was when the sheet came down with all the animals. And at first it looks like Yahweh is saying, you can eat anything, but then Peter begins to understand that it's not that. It's to understand that Gentiles are not unclean. But that's a Judaism doctrine, that every non-Jew is evil and unclean. But that's not what Yahweh said. The Noahide laws are rabbinic, not biblical. They are 7 laws that the Talmud says was given to Adam and Noah before the revelation of Yahweh's divine law to Moses on Mount Sinai, which they claim was to the Jews only. According to the Talmud, these are binding, the Noahide laws are binding on all non-Jews, because the Noahide laws supersede and cancels Mount Sinai for non-Jews. Now, the term non-Jew applies to those who believe Yeshua is God in the flesh and the Messiah of all tribed Israel. It applies to those who are not Jews, who also do not walk in a faith, or if they walk in some other faith, say Buddhism or whatever, they're deemed to be non-Jews, relegated to being Gentiles. Gentiles and non-Jews are the same thing in Judaism. In Revelation 10:3, he cries aloud with a loud voice as a lion roars. Again, here we have Yeshua, the lion, roaring, and he cries, and the 7 thunders begin to speak. They begin to utter their voices. When the 7 thunders sounded, John said he was about to write, But then he heard a voice from the sky saying, "Seal up the things which the seven thunders said, and don't write them." The angel, who he saw standing on the sea and on the land, lifted up his right hand to the sky and swore by him who lives forever and ever, and who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there will no longer be delay. You know, Yahweh in the scripture says that he swears by himself, because there is no greater one that he can swear by. So it says, he says that he swore there by him who lives forever and ever, and in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. So in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. And what that means is, when he finally lets those seven thunders be heard, those seven Noahide laws come to the fore, and when we see that happen, that's when we're going to know that everything that the prophets declared, that's all going to happen. See, the tribulation, if you read the prophets, everything that the prophets wrote about that has a far fulfillment, all of that is going to happen within the tribulation period. You talk about chaos. That's what that means. Verse 8, "The voice which I heard from heaven, again speaking with me, said, 'Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land.'" John went to the angel, telling him to give John the little book. "And the angel said to John, 'Take it and eat it up. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey.' And John took the little book and he ate it, and it was sweet as honey in his mouth, but it became bitter in his stomach." And then in verse 11 it says, "He was told that he must prophesy again over many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." That defines the sea on which Yeshua stood with his right foot. Now, what are the seven thunders going to say? "Do not worship idols. Do not curse God. Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery or sexual immorality. Do not steal. Do not eat flesh torn from a living animal." And number seven is, "Establish courts of justice." And here is where Jewish injustice will meet non-Jews who believe in Yeshua and keep his commandments. If you keep the Sabbath, you die. In fact, non-Jews who keep any of the Torah are subject to execution, particularly to decapitation. And here is what the Talmud says about non-Jews keeping the Sabbath. A Gentile, it says here is Reish Lakish saying that, "A Gentile who observed Sabbath is liable to receive the death penalty, as it is stated, 'And day and night shall not cease.'" That's in Genesis 8:23, which literally means, "And day and night they," Gentiles, "shall not rest." Now, this is a twisted interpretation of that verse. "This is interpreted," he continues, "homiletically, to mean that the descendants of Noah may not take a day of rest, and the master said in 57a that their prohibition is their death penalty, i.e. the punishment for any prohibition with regard to descendants of Noah is execution." And Ravina says, "If a descendant of Noah observes a day of rest on any day of the week, even one not set aside for religious worship, for instance, on a Monday, he is liable." The Talmud, in the Babylonian Talmud, Sanhedrin Tractate, number 56a, Steinsaltz edition, volume 18, page 92, says, "If a non-Jew violates one of the seven Noahide laws, he is liable to death by decapitation." To understand why Yeshua is about to release the voices of the seven thunders to John, and then instruct him to not write down what the seven thunders said, we have to go back to Dothan. This is where we're going to come back full circle to Genesis 37, where Joseph went to find his brothers. Dothan means two wells. It was probably in one of those wells that Joseph was thrown into. And by the way, both wells are still there today, and the archaeologists have marked the one they think Joseph was thrown into. And Dothan was later the hometown of the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings 6:13. And Elisha, by the way, is the prophet of tribulation. Elijah is the prophet that comes before tribulation in order to call you to repentance, you know, so you can avoid the tribulation. Elisha is the prophet that brings the curses of the tribulation. And I can show you that, but not right now. If we want to do that during the Midrash, I can pull that out for you. Dothan is Strong's, H1886, and it's spelled Dalet Tav Nun. Its root word is Dot, Strong's H1881, and that is just Dalet Tav. And it means literally royal edict, law, decree, as in the Talmud's the rabbi's decree and God obeys. The word Dalet Tav is first used in Ezra 8:36 and then throughout the book of Esther as decrees made by the king of Persia. In other words, Dot or Dot is strictly man's laws. In Dothan, we see Joseph's brothers doing what Yeshua's brothers later were doing, issuing man's laws and calling them God's will. By the time of Yeshua, there was a name for these dot, these decrees. It's called Judaism. In the case of Joseph and his brothers back then, the decrees were, let's kill him, let's throw him in the pit, and let's sell him. And, you know, we had the rabbinic thing going on. No, let's not throw him in the pit. No, let's kill him. No, let's not kill him. No, let's just sell him. Let's get some money from him. You see, this is what they do in the Talmud. The one rabbi says something, another rabbi says the opposite. So right here lies the beginning of the Talmud. Judah, the one who betrayed Joseph to the Ishmaelites, call them Gentiles, because Judah did not want Joseph, he did that because Joseph had too much favor with their father, Jacob. And later on, the Jews, the descendants of the house of Judah, those four tribes, Judah, Benjamin, Simeon, and Levi, would throw him in the grave and hate him because he had too much favor with the father. And for those two wells, one was dry, and that's the one Joseph was thrown into. The other had water in it, living water, that watered their sheep. But in this account, Joseph's brothers dealt only in the dry well. Man's religions and religious dot or dot laws, like the Talmud and the doctrines of men in Christianity and Islam and their decrees, are all a dry well. That is why we have to make the choice between religion and kingdom. But close by that dry well was another choice, the choice of living water, Yeshua. And it was Yeshua that was that certain man in Genesis 37:17 that told Joseph to go over there to Dothan. And it was that same man who would then go with Joseph into Egypt and direct and take care of Joseph there in Egypt. The betrayal of Joseph has to be resolved, folks. Judah prevail, and his end time dot decrees, the Noahide laws, will cover the entire earth. And those laws will affect Yahweh's people and those who are not Yahweh's, not as Yahweh's laws, but as punishment, because the people have rejected Yahweh's laws. Yahweh, Yeshua, as the mighty messenger, is not here in Revelation 10 endorsing Judaism, the Talmud, or the Talmud's rabbinic laws, and the Noahide laws over his own. No, he is making these to become part of the punishment of Israel and the world. The practice and implementation of the Noahide laws will show everyone how unjust they are. Judah's man-made religious decrees will finally be stopped, but not before havoc, death, and disaster come to the earth because of them. And also know this, the Noahide laws are Judah's attempt to make all people servants to the house of Judah, the Jews. That it's even to the legitimate tribes, the other tribes that are not with the house of Judah. The other tribes, the house of Judah, they doctrinally know that there were 12 tribes, but they have a replacement theology that says that the four of them replaced all 12 of the tribes. It's the same complaint that they have against Christianity, that the church replaced Israel. Well, to the Jews, the house of Judah replaced Israel, because Israel is 12 tribes, not 4. The Talmud, with its Noahide laws, have the appearance of easiness. Judaism tastes sweet, but as soon as it hits the stomach and it has to start being digested, meaning put into practice, it becomes hard and bitter. The Noahide laws seem even sweeter to those who reject the Torah in part or in whole. Aren't you going to trade in 613 commandments for 7? Well, if you reject the 613, yeah, those 7 look good. The first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period is called the time of Jacob's sorrow that we read about from Jasher. The incredible sorrow that he had over the loss of his son because his son was betrayed. That's what Jasher called Jacob's trouble, but it also has to do with his sorrow. And now here is another truism. I'm getting ready to wrap up here. What happens to the people's Messiah will happen to the people who believe the Messiah. The Jews will turn on Christians once that Revelation 13 Judeo-Christian beast has risen to full power as Mystery Babylon in Jerusalem. And it will be from Jerusalem that the full impact of the Noahide laws, the 7 thunders, will reverberate around the world and will bring punishment to those who have the faith of Yeshua and keep his commandments instead of the Talmudic rabbinic law or the Noahide laws. The 7 thunders announcement comes between the 6th seal of the great earthquake and the 7th seal of the half hour of silence in heaven, after which the angel will throw his censer to the earth. Malachi 4. For behold, the day comes, it burns as a furnace, and all the proud and all who work wickedness will be stubble. And the day that comes will burn them up, says Yahweh of armies, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness, remember that Son in Revelation 10 verse 1, the Son that shone on his face, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. You will go out and leap like calves of the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I make, says Yahweh of armies. And then he warns us, remember the law of Moses my servant, not the Noahide laws. Remember the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded to him in Horeb for all Israel, even statutes and ordinances. All Israel is 12 tribes. Not 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of Yahweh comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And that finishes this week's teaching.